Well, good morning, everyone, and we'll make our start on Romans 8 today, and I thought I would introduce Romans 8 with reading the hymn 323 in our hymn book, and that'll be our introductory prayer. Blessed are the sons of God, they are bought with Christ's own blood. They are ransomed from the grave, life eternal they shall have. With them numbered may we be, here and in eternity. They are justified by grace, they enjoy the Saviour's peace. All their sins are washed away, they shall stand in God's great day. With them numbered may we be, here and in eternity. They are lights upon the earth, children of a heavenly birth. One with God, with Jesus one, glory is in them begun. With them numbered may we be, here and in eternity. I should have accented it better there at the end. With them numbered may we be, here and in eternity. So Romans 8 for this morning, a wonderful chapter. And I said last time that God willing we would go on and perhaps have a quick look at the beginning of Romans 9, but I decided during the week, no, that would just be too much. Romans 8, to do any sort of justice to it, will take the whole of this morning. So let's get into it. Verse 1, I'll read it step by step as we go through. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember how that follows chapter 7, which talks about the struggle within us each day between the sinner and the saint in each of us. That daily struggle, each of us is a walking civil war. Nonetheless, because we are God's children and His Spirit dwells within us, there is therefore now no condemnation for us. And just a little note about it, verse 1 gives us the other side of the gospel coin that we have seen in Romans 1:16-17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who has faith, the Jew first and also the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So that's Romans 1. And now we get the other side of the coin, the negative side, if I could call it that. That gives the positive side. Now we get the judgment, not guilty, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can see also further on in this chapter 2, Romans 8, 33 to 34, that we'll come to later, but I can read them now, that this justification, God's justifying of the sinners, is a forensic act, it's a judicial act. Who shall bring, this is 33-34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Now Christ Jesus is the one who died, etc., and He is interceding for us. So again we get this judicial language, this forensic language. And also it's very clear in 2 Corinthians 3:9, where Paul is contrasting the old covenant from Moses' day with the new covenant in Christ. Romans 3 verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, meaning the Mosaic ministry, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. So condemnation contrasted with righteousness. Again, it's clearly forensic. It has to do with what happens in law courts. And I think I said in an earlier session, there's a contrast here between biblical teaching and Roman Catholic teaching, and I'm thinking particularly of St. Thomas Aquinas, who's written a wonderful communion hymn and done some very fine writing. But Thomas Aquinas was declared by the Pope in the last century to be the authoritative teacher for Roman Catholicism for all time, and all Roman Catholic teaching must conform to Thomas Aquinas. And Catholics have all sorts of ways of going about that, making it happen, even if you're not conforming too closely. But I shouldn't say that, should I? But the Catholic teaching, according to Thomas Aquinas, is infused grace. That was his statement in Latin. Gratia, gratia infusa. Infused grace. Through the seven sacraments, we get an infusion of grace. So we are sick in sin, but we are not dead in sin, which is what St. Paul teaches. So that's basic Roman Catholic understanding to the present day. Although there's been some convergence, for which we're thankful, on justification. Anyway, that's that tremendously important verse 1 that introduces the whole chapter. When we come to 2 to 14, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Interesting little footnote there you may have in some Bibles. Some manuscripts has set me free, which is beautiful, isn't it? Either he has set you free, you in the singular, or me free, and there are even some original manuscripts that have set us free. They're all good meanings, aren't they? And so often these little things with the original manuscripts, these little differences, don't make any serious theological difference. I think most of our Bibles have you, don't they? You, but it should be, but it can also be set me free. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Just a comment here. This can also be translated since. You are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you. The if here can be tantamount to since. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that reminds me, Dr. Vic Fitzner's, I think one of his finest books is entitled Led by the Spirit. And that comes from this verse 14, Led by the Spirit. Now, just going back to the notes, there's so much in these verses, we don't have time to go into them much now. But in the notes, Paul contrasts living and walking according to the Spirit with walking according to the flesh, meaning the sinful nature or the old Adam. Galatians 5:25 is a beautiful short summary. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Some modern versions have keep in step with the Spirit, which I don't like so much. It's walk by the Spirit continually is what it means literally. A daily walk. Now, that Galatians 5 text is a wonderful little summary of the Christian faith, in a way. We live, having been born dead in sin. We have come to life through the Spirit. We've been brought to saving faith through the Spirit, so we have our life as spiritual people. And now, from here on then, being having come to life in Christ, we are to walk day by day in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Note that the word Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, occurs 20 times in chapter 8. It's one of the great chapters on the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And as I've noted already, if in this chapter can sometimes mean since. Moving on, 15 to 17. Very significant verses here, 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, there's an interesting translation factor. In the notes here, I compare it with Galatians 4. I don't do that. All the notes in our Bibles do that. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And we'll read that quickly. Galatians 4, 6 and 7. Yeah, Christ sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. That's the lead up to it. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And it's a wonderful gospel text, isn't it? We no longer have a servile relationship with God, as if we're his quivering slaves. We have that, like the keys to the house. We are God's sons through faith in Christ, and we have the freedom of sons. Now, unfortunately, some of the modern issues in churches and in Bible interpretation come to roost here in the Galatians and Romans texts at this point, where modern, if I can call it political correctness, doesn't like the use of the word sons as applied to all Christians. And so I checked the new RSV, the New Revised Standard Version, and it simply avoids the word sons in both of these texts at this point. Doesn't even footnote the word sons, even though this is what the Greek means. Verse 16, compare 1 John 3:1. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Verse 16, compare 1 John 3:1. See what amazing love, what wonderful love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Now that was the old epistle reading for last Sunday, I think. And you listen to it, and I know when I've read that too, you can't overemphasize that little addition there. And we are. You know, what wonderful love the Father's given us, and so we are. That needs to be read loudly and with great joy. So we are. So if you're ever reading the lessons in church and you've got 1 John 3, really emphasize, and we are. In Greek it's only three words, and no, Greek it's only two words, and we are, and we are, so we are. All right, 17 to 18, through suffering to glory. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. A favourite text, isn't it? And you get this pattern here that you get throughout the New Testament, that Christians go through suffering to glory. Our present sufferings are light compared to the eternal weight of glory that we'll receive at the revelation of the children of God. The Hebrew word for glory, kabod, is related to the word kabet, which means heavy, heavy. Abraham was very heavy with all of his flocks and all of his possessions and so forth. And there's a German word which someone shared with me once, würde, which means that if you're a middle-aged man and you've expanded a little bit in the tummy, that's your dignity, that's your worth, your extra value now. Sorry.
I said your glory.
Your glory, yes. And in some cultures it is, isn't it? You look at some of those Polynesian cultures and their chiefs and so forth, they have a certain dignity to them, and so do their wives. All right, now we're moving on. So going on to 19 and beyond, I consider that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, meaning God, because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Again, a wonderful section in this letter. And again, we can't do justice to it. The first part that I just read has to do with the creation, the created things, created including animals, plants, whatever we see in this world. The whole created universe subjected to futility. Remember the weeds and thistles and so forth. And today you think of all the way our creation is out of kilter, and we've got cane toads and we've got all sorts of things and causing enormous concern in our society as we see species dying out and so forth, becoming extinct, pollution or whatever it might be. So it's subjected to decay, and the creation itself will be set free at the end to obtain the glory of the children of God. There's a theme here that this creation, which God created, will be restored. We often tend to think of heaven as a purely, or we may think of heaven as a purely spiritual place, somewhere up there or whatever, but no, it's new heavens and new earth. It'll be a restored, a renewed earth, as well as restored and renewed heavens or skies. And that's the same with us too. What God has created, our bodies will be raised physically and renewed and restored and become spiritual bodies without the weaknesses we suffer from now. What God has created, God redeems and restores. So that's a very important biblical theme. And that's what we look forward to as Christians. Now, yes, and you'll see verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. And that theme there too, it's going through birth pangs, and one day it's going to deliver the new creation, the renewed creation. Behold, I make all things new, in Revelation. Then it comes to us, our groaning. We too groan as Christian people in hope If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, and we all know how we groan. Each of us has our own particular groaning, don't we? Whether it's health issues or psychological weaknesses we'd love to be freed from, we all groan on a daily basis. I even let out a sigh when I lie down for a nap. It just comes out. And we all know what that's like. And then we have the Holy Spirit groaning in sighs too deep for words. That's verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. Don't we find that often? We face some dilemma. We just don't know how to pray. But the Spirit is praying for us. Even when we're too sick to pray at all, the Spirit is praying for us, for God's Christian people. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Groanings too deep for words. Now, I've got a comment here. Note that this is comfort for all Christians, this text. This text has been misused by Pentecostals and Charismatics, been misused by those who say that tongue speaking is the initial evidence of the baptism in the Spirit. That's the initial evidence. They use that expression. Well, and they'll appeal to this text. That's the groaning of the Spirit as the tongue speaking, etc. I'm summing it up fairly roughly. Tongues, according to St. Paul, are not given to every Christian. That's clear in the New Testament. Do all speak in tongues, Paul asks. And he's expecting the answer, no. 1 Corinthians 12. Very, very clear in the New Testament. But this text in Romans 8 is for all Christians. We can all take comfort from it. In all of our weakness, in all of our groaning, the Spirit is groaning for us and with us. Then verse 28, a wonderful text, and I'll just read that. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And a little quote here from Luther. Why does God permit his own to stumble, sometimes stumble into sin? God permits it to happen in order that he may have the opportunity to achieve many good results. The saints do not fall in order to perish. They fall in order that God may bestow rich blessings on them by heaping greater benefits on them. As it is written in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for the saints, even their very failings. Even their very failings. I'll just pause here for a minute. If there are any comments or questions before we continue. Everyone happy? Anyone not happy? Very happy chapter, this one, isn't it? Okay. Now, 28, I'll just read 19 and 30 now. 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, a little bit about predestination. That's on the back of your sheet. We could spend a long time on this, but we'll just do it quickly. These are all the New Testament texts that use that expression. Some of them, like Acts 4:28, Pontius Pilate and King Herod did what God's hand predestined them to do, and so forth. Then Romans 8, these two texts that we just read, refer to predestination, and Ephesians 1, two texts in Ephesians 1. 1 Corinthians 2 has to God predestining the gospel, the mysteries of the gospel for us, or words to that effect. Now, there, I think one of the most helpful ways of looking at this issue is to contrast the New Testament view and the Lutheran view with Calvinism on the one hand and Arminianism and Wesleyanism, which we talked about Wesleyanism last time, on the other hand. Calvinism, first of all, John Calvin, the French and Swiss reformer in Geneva. Calvin taught double predestination. In other words, from all eternity, God has predestined some for eternal life, others for eternal punishment. I don't know how many modern Presbyterians still believe that. Probably not that many. Some of you may have a better understanding than I do. George Fyfe Angus, the founding father of this colony here in South Australia, he was what's called a particular Baptist. Particular Baptist, which means a Baptist, a Calvinistic Baptist. Not a free will Baptist, but a Calvinistic Baptist. Baptists come in two kinds, or at least they used to. There are probably many kinds today. Yeah, he was a Calvinistic Baptist. And so when his support for the Lutheran missionaries, the Dresden Lutheran missionaries here in South Australia, was a bit half-hearted because he wasn't sure whether God had predestined the Aboriginal people for life or for damnation. And so he wanted the missionaries to... he was prepared to encourage the missionaries a little bit so that they could at least check it out whether God had predestined any of them for salvation. Arminianism and Wesleyanism is the exact opposite of Calvinism. Both with Calvinism and Arminianism and Wesleyanism, you get complete consistency. In the one case, you don't have free will. In the other case, you do. You've got double predestination or you've got free will. And some Baptists, too, are free will Baptists. They call themselves free will Baptists. Arminius was Dutch. Decision theology, Billy Graham was into that too, where the view is we have free will to say yes or no to God's offer of salvation. Very individualistic kind of faith. Now we come to the New Testament, where what we see is single predestination. If you check the texts at the top here, they are all of them, or particularly the most relevant ones, Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, they are all to do with God predestining his people, predestining us from all eternity to come to faith in Jesus. And this is not logical, it's not symmetrical. Calvinism symmetrical, so is Arminianism and Wesleyanism and Free Will Baptists and so forth. And you can see that, first of all, Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus weeps over the city. Weeps over the city. He says, how often I wanted to gather you, the way a mother hen gathers her chickens under her wings. So the gospel that Jesus proclaimed went out to the whole city of Jerusalem in those days. But then Jesus goes on, why is he weeping? You would not. You would not. You refused. Right, so it's the fault's on their side. The gospel offer, the gospel promises went out to the whole city. But you refused. It's your fault, your problem. Then the parable of the sheep and the goats, also not symmetrical. The word to the sheep at the end of that parable, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for you did such and such and such and such. The kingdom was prepared for the saints, prepared for the sheep from the foundation of the world. The goats, on the other hand, departing to the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared originally for human beings. But because of our refusing, our rebelling against God, then the goats go into the eternal fire. So you can see there too, it's not symmetrical. It's a mystery. This teaching is a mystery that needs to be accepted in faith. If we are saved through faith and baptism, all glory goes to God. If we are lost, the fault lies in our rebellion against God and his Son. The unanswerable question, now this is very important, the unanswerable question is, why some, not others? Okay? Why some, not others? And Luke 13:22 is very helpful here. When the disciples are wanting to get a handle on the numbers. Luke 13, yes. The disciples want to be able to work it all out rationally. And so they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, here we are. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And they're wanting to have it all set out neatly and rationally. They want the numbers. Will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive, you strive. And basically Jesus is saying to them, mind your own business. This is God's business. Mind your own business, but he's not so impolite. You strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And isn't that the gospel, this morning's gospel of the virgins too? The virgins who didn't, the five foolish ones didn't have oil and the door was shut against them. They didn't sustain themselves on the word of God. So that's Jesus' big point here is each of us needs to crave, desire the pure spiritual milk of the word and thus be saved. Now, when it comes to decision theology, Billy Graham and so forth, when I was 15 or 16, I went to hear one of Billy Graham's team here on Norwood Oval, I think it was. And there were three of us who went along from Emmanuel College. We're all students at Emmanuel College preparing to enter the ministry, to go to seminary. And we heard the preaching of Billy Graham's team member. Not sure who it was, Leighton Ford or someone like that. And then there was the appeal at the end to come forward and give your lives to Christ and so forth. And my two friends went forward and I tagged along. And we all committed ourselves. And as soon as I left the Oval, I thought to myself, you silly fellow, why did you do that? We were given literature too and they prayed for us. But we were already at the college preparing for the ministry. We'd been believers, we'd been baptized ever since we were a month old or whatever. But when you do that, often when you face that sort of crossroads in your life, will I be a Christian, will I not be a Christian? To us it seems as if we are faced with a big decision. It certainly seems that way to us. But if we decide to follow Jesus, no, I have decided to follow Jesus. If we follow the right way, the narrow way that leads to heaven, eternal life, all the glory should go to God. It's the Spirit of God that led us in the right direction. It's not because of, you know, I can't go patting myself on the back for making the right decision. Do you follow that? But on the other side, if I rebel against it, you know, if I'm hearing the gospel proclaimed and I rebel against it, then that's my fault. Yeah. Okay, we'll just run through the rest. We must spend a little bit of time on these last few verses, which are probably the most wonderful and this wonderful comfort for believers. But I'd like to remind you of where we began. We began with Peter Brunner and a sermon of his on Romans 1 in a collection of sermons, Eins ist Not, One Thing is Needful. He taught at the University of Heidelberg and Dr. Renner knew him, Dr. Eric Renner. I will never forget that June morning in 1935 when I was sitting in the barracks of the Dachau concentration camp in a fairly hopeless situation. Then the camp commandant himself came in. In his hand he was holding a telegram. Into the silence there fell the words, Brunner, Weber, pack your things, your release is here. Somewhere a decision had been made, and that decision in a distant place had become a present reality in this brief command, which for us was a joyful message because it brought the freedom we no longer dared to hope for. What the commandant said there in the barracks were words with full authority, words which had the power to bring us out of the concentration camp with its barbed wire and machine gun towers and its threatening torture chambers, words which changed our whole status at one stroke. A few hours after I heard those words in the camp, I was flying in a plane over the concentration camp and on my way north, free as a bird, escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers, as Psalm 124 says. The snare is broken, he goes on. The snare is broken and we have escaped. See, that is the gospel. Jesus is the arm of God stretched out to save us. Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. And we'll conclude with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.